If you open your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 1, and this morning we continue our study of this wonderful letter. Today we come actually to the prayer itself that we've been working toward in these first 11 verses. Paul prayed for these precious saints in Philippi, and today we get to look at the content of that prayer. He introduces it in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. But the actual content of that prayer comes in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There have in my lifetime, and you can reflect on some of these as well in your lifetime, a lot of different ideas about prayer, a number of kind of weird and wacky teachings about prayer, concepts about prayer. It seems that somebody's always coming up with a prayer secret, some fresh new insight or formula they've discovered that guarantees your prayers will be answered. Or somebody writes a book on the prayer to pray or the exact words to say that will make you successful and healthy and wealthy and all of that, or guarantee healing, all these kinds of things. There, just in my memory, in the last few decades, there's been the spiritual warfare movement where Christians were exhorted to rebuke Satan, and you have all these people, you know, talking to the devil and talking to demons. I've even heard people stand up and say, "Now let's pray, Satan. You know, we rebuke you in the name of Jesus and bind you from this place." I mean, they literally start talking to the devil in prayer. There's been the word faith movement where if you but say it, if you claim it, if you say it with your mouth, if you have the boldness to claim by faith from God, he's obligated somehow to do it or give it to you. And so you had that whole word faith movement where people were encouraged to think big and speak big, and big things happen. There's been the prayer of Jabez that our dear brother Bruce stumbled upon, that breakthrough to the blessed life. Just repeat this prayer every day and watch the miracles happen. And there's always been the Hail Marys and the Rosary and praying to the saints and praying to angels and praying to Mary, formulaic Catholic prayers that unlock divine blessing and guarantee divine protection, not by praying directly to God, but appealing to others who are close to God, closer than you, and who can intercede for you. And then, in more recent days, there has been the resurgence of meditative or contemplative prayer, where you get centered, you get in a place quiet and alone, and you get centered by repeating the same word or phrase over and over until you completely empty your mind, clear your mind, so you can sit quietly and listen and hear God or somebody speak to you. And it's really nothing more than a kind of a Christianized version of Eastern mystery religions or New Age occultism, but it's all designed to enrich your spiritual life with a deep, personal, mystical encounter or experience. All of that to say, people obviously are desperate for instruction, for help on prayer, which is itself sad to me to just reflect on that. Why is that? The Bible is replete with instruction, is it not? It's full of prayers. And so it's sad to me. And what's sad is, with all of that instruction that's in the Bible, with all the examples and model prayers in the Bible, it seems that nobody bothers to follow any of it. Jesus gave a model prayer. Pray like this, he said. I mean, his disciples asked him point blank, teach us to pray. Okay, pray like this. And he gave them a model. He gave them an outline, a pattern. And Christians pray, and it's never like that. Or we recite it and miss the whole point of what it was for. The Psalms are filled with examples of prayer. All kinds of prayer in the book of Psalms. Confession, thanksgiving, praise, lament, intercession, petition. And we read them, but, you know, it doesn't seem to transfer over into how we actually pray. The New Testament is filled with prayers and benedictions, many of them like this one that Paul wrote. And what could be more relevant to the New Testament Christian than to pray like Paul? And yet how very seldom do any of us do that? So this morning I want to challenge us to do that. Don't meditate like a mystic. Don't name it and claim it like a word faith preacher. Don't repeat the same rote prayers over and over like a superstitious Catholic. Pray like an apostle. You can do that. And we should. Why wouldn't you? Well, to do that includes a couple of components. Let me just take you through this and let's see what we can learn about prayer. There's two components here that I want you to see. First, we need to follow the apostolic pattern. Okay, the pattern that unfolds here. And it's important for us to see it. I think it's a pattern that repeats itself in all of Paul's letters, in all of his prayers. And it is simply the observation that thanksgiving comes first. Notice that. Underscore that. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I'm always offering prayer, and it's always with joy. And why is that? Because I'm thankful to God for you. And that's the first thought that comes to mind as I think of you. That's the first thought that comes to mind as I begin to pray for you. I remember you. I think back to my time with you. I reflect on the good work that God has obviously begun in you. And I naturally then begin my prayers for you all with thanksgiving. And he doesn't just start his prayers that way. He starts his correspondence that way. His first thought, think of this now, his first thought of every church, of every Christian, of every new believer, of every saint, of every one of these people that he's been instrumental in leading them to Christ, leading them to the gospel, preaching the gospel to them and seeing them become a part of the church. His first thought and what came to mind as he remembered them is, I thank my God. His first thought is thank you, God, for what you have done. That's a pattern, okay? And that's a pattern that we need to see and we need to imitate. We so often rush into prayer with a list as long as our arm of other things we need, more needs, more wants, and rarely do we stop to remember and just be thankful for all that God has already done and already given. This is a pattern, okay? Can I just remind you of that? Just track with me. Let's look at, just quickly, all of Paul's letters, okay? It's just real easy to see this. I mean, I think it's helpful for us to see this pattern. Go back to Romans. That was the first one, right? Romans chapter 1. And just see how, in almost every letter, first paragraph, this theme appears. Romans chapter 1, it's in verse 8. First, what? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I thank my God. Well, what's the next letter? 1 Corinthians. And what do we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? After the preliminaries, 1 to 3, what does he say in verse 4? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, and so on. I thank God for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, slightly different form. It's more of a benediction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So it's the same idea, isn't it? Gratitude, thanksgiving to God. Galatians, the next letter, doesn't start with a prayer. It starts with a rebuke. So it doesn't have the thanksgiving section. But the next letter does, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, similar to 2 Corinthians. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he gives that list of all of those blessings, election, predestination, and so on. Thanking God for those things and the evidence of those blessings in the lives of the people of that church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 it is, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Same thing, right? Thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says it this way, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. We're obligated to thank God. On and on it goes. 1 Timothy doesn't have that, but 2 Timothy does. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And Titus doesn't have that, but Philemon does. Philemon verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, let me tell you what you call that. You call that a pattern. Okay? That's a pattern. It's unmistakable, isn't it? Very consistent. And so the question ought to come to your mind, is that my pattern? Is that what I do when I pray? Is that what I do every time I think of you? Thank God. There's a pattern here, and we need to see it, and we need to get it, and we need to mimic it, follow it. What fills your mind? What fills your heart when you think of one another? If not gratitude to God, and if it's not, I thank my God, why not? Why isn't that? I mentioned a few weeks ago, part of the problem is that we don't, you know, the reason Paul is thankful is because he remembers. And I think a lot of times we don't have the memory bank. That's why we're not thankful, is our memories aren't full of fond affection and fond memories that lead us to be thankful, which means we aren't engaged enough, intimately enough, in each other's lives, in ministry. That's what he's recalling. Not just his time with them, but how they embraced him and loved him and supported him and partnered together with him. And it's the intimacy of that fellowship and those relationships laboring together for the cause of the gospel that became the memory bank out of which this thanksgiving continually arose. So this kind of thankful, joyful prayer flows out of deep spiritual fellowship, where we view ourselves as partners together, fellow partakers in the gospel, he says in verse 5, fellow partakers of grace, verse 7. It's in that fellowship. So I think what happens, unfortunately, our prayers are just as deep, just as specific as our relationships. If you pray superficially, it's because you relate superficially to each other. If you pray joyfully and thankfully and specifically, it's because that's the nature of your relationship, see? So I think that's the key thing here, is we need to go deeper in our fellowship with each other, in our partnership with each other, in the cause of the gospel, in the experience of grace together. And as we do that, when we think of each other, our thought will be, I thank God for you. Say it like this. If you aren't incessantly thankful, it's because you aren't intimately engaged relationally in ministry with other believers in the cause of the gospel. Get involved in ministry and you get involved in people's lives, and pretty soon you have an endless cause to pray, but also to give thanks. So anyway, that's the pattern. The second thing, though, is the prayer itself. We want to focus on the apostolic priorities. Okay? The apostolic priorities. Looking at the content specifically in Paul's prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11, what is it that we find? Well, we find most clearly a focus on spiritual things. True? Spiritual things, not material things, not financial things, not physical things, but spiritual things. And that's the priority. And you can go back through those letters again and see the consistency of that. And again, the contrast to our own prayers. How often are our prayers focused on material things, physical things, financial needs? Very often that is the case. We're focused on health or safety as people travel, or someone's out of a job and needs work, and we're always kind of focused in that dimension as if those are our most important needs. Almost as if that's all we are, as physical beings. That's not, is it? That's not all we are. We're not animals. We're spiritual beings. We have a soul. We have a spiritual life that takes priority above all else. And so we focus on the wrong priorities. When we pray for ourselves, when we pray for each other, our prayers should reflect our priorities. And what are our priorities? It should be spiritual things, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity in Christ, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that's the focus here. We can break this down into four priorities, all right? Four priorities. We pray for each other. What do we want to pray for? What do we want to focus on? We pray for our kids, our grandkids. What should we focus on? These spiritual things. Number one is spiritual virtues. Verse 9. And this, I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. No surprise, right, that he would focus on those things. Love, knowledge, discernment. Those are virtues Paul constantly emphasizes in all his letters, mentions in all his prayers. This is basic Christian character, okay? Love, agape. And it's unqualified here. He doesn't say whether he means your love for God or your love for each other or your love for the lost. Just your love. They had love, apparently. There's no question about that. He knew that they loved He knew of their love. And how did he know of it? Because he had seen it in the form of their generosity and their participation in supporting him and helping him and their hospitality toward him and so on. The way they gave and gave of themselves to support him and contribute to his ministry. So they had love. And very often that's how it is. New believers just seems like immediately are overflowing with love. In fact, there's a letter, isn't there, in one of the seven in Revelation about that, not leaving your first love. There is a love that sort of becomes an instantaneous part of our character when we become believers, and it gushes and it overflows. And Paul says, I see that. That's in you. That's how it should be. That's good. That's right. I pray that it will abound even more and more. And, of course, that's Paul to say that, right? Never satisfied with whatever level we're at. We remember in 1 Thessalonians his call to excel still more. And here, the same thing, that your love may abound still more and more. And the idea of abound is to be over and above, okay? To exceed all boundaries, to push beyond the perimeter. Can't measure it. You can't contain it. You can't confine it. It's a love that knows no limits. It's not like a solid that has confined space and shape. It's like a liquid, or it's like a gas that just permeates and fills whatever volume it contains it or surrounds it. I think sometimes we do put limits on our love. We don't say it out loud, but in our heart we think it. I can love that person, but not that one, you know, or I can love that one, but only up to a point. If they do this, that's it. Forget it. And there is a real sense in which our love many, many times is conditional love. I've noticed this with my kids, you know. I mean, there have been times when I've had to go, wow, you know, my love has been conditional. I haven't really known what it is to love you unconditionally. And so we're always up against that. I think that's what Paul's praying for, that your love would not be conditioned, that it would not be limited, confined, but that it would just superabound, that it would overflow all boundaries, all limits, and that it would not be a calculated, measured kind of love, but just an excessive love. But he says, notice, that love develops and matures and expands in connection with what? With real knowledge and all discernment. Abound in real knowledge and all discernment. Which is interesting too, because sometimes we see those things in conflict, do we not? You know, there are really loving Christians, and then there are really knowledgeable and discerning Christians. And they're never the same. Right? So as if you can't be both. And we kind of have that attitude there, that love and knowledge, or love and discernment, are in competition with each other. Not so. Paul never saw it that way. These are complementary virtues. They go together. They grow together. Knowledge here is epignosis, means real knowledge or true knowledge, full, precise, accurate knowledge. You have a solid mental grasp of truth, spiritual truth. You know God, you know Scripture, you know sound doctrine. It's knowledge based on revelation, the revelation of God, the revelation of Scripture. Knowledge. And then discernment, or all discernment, has to do with insight or perception. It's an interesting word. We actually get aesthetics from it. So it has to do with discrimination. It has to do with tact. It has to do with taste. It has to do with sound judgment, making wise decisions. So it's that mental faculty of exercising sound judgment, being prudent, judicious, sensible, having a good sense of what is appealing and proper and appropriate. And think about that almost process. We kind of do grow starting with love, and then knowledge, and then discernment. And it kind of goes in that order, and we're constantly growing in each of those areas. Paul says, that's what I pray for you. This is the ideal. This would be the well-rounded, mature Christian, a super abounding love that just flows from a heart that's filled with knowledge, saturated with the truth of God and His Word, and then the corresponding wisdom and discernment that comes as a result of that. I want to be like that, don't you? Well, we should pray that way. Knowledgeable love, wise love. That's what he's praying for. Not sloppy agape, in other words, you know. And I do think people view these as enemies. You may even hear people comment on this, like, yeah, I don't know what happened. Well, I do know what happened. That person, when they were a new believer, they were so full of love and joy and enthusiasm and zeal. And then, you know what happened is they went to that Bible church. And they were taught sound doctrine. And knowledge puffeth up. That's what happened. And love edifies. And they lost that love. As if knowledge kills love. That's an attitude a lot of Christians have, isn't it? That knowledge kills love. Well, that is not what Paul believed, and it's not true. In fact, it's easy to prove. All you have to do is say, okay, who loves God more, those who know Him less or those who know Him more? More knowledge, more love, right? So the deeper your knowledge, the deeper your love. Love will grow as your knowledge grows. So we're not talking here about just some syrupy sentimentality here. We're talking about biblical love, the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that Christ has. Knowledgeable love, discerning love, judicious. But this is the vital thing, isn't it? Love, 1 Corinthians 13, if I have everything else but not love, it profits me nothing. The greatest of these is love, and so love is the main thing, but it's a love based on truth, a love founded on real knowledge of God and His Word, and then a love that is practiced with wisdom and discernment and prudence. And so Paul says, this is what I pray for you, that your love may abound still more and more in true knowledge and deep spiritual insight. And you say, well, why those three? Right? Why a superabounding love guided by real knowledge and all discernment? Well, notice what he says. So that. So it doesn't stop there. That's not the end. Okay? It's love and knowledge and wisdom so that, verse 10, you may approve the things that are excellent, which leads us to spiritual values. Spiritual values. So that, that's a preposition, ace, which means to or unto. It's kind of it marks intent. And what's the intent? The intent of this love and knowledge and wisdom is that you may approve something. And the word there is dokimazo. It's a very familiar New Testament word. It means to test or put to the test. And then something having passed the test to approve of it. Okay, to approve it. So it's an examination kind of a word, a testing kind of a word. It was used of testing metal or of testing coins, for example, to determine whether they were counterfeit or genuine. And once tested, they would be approved. And so the word could be translated approved. But it really means to be tested, to be examined as to its authenticity. James uses the word in James 1 where he talks about the testing of your faith. We should count it all joy when we encounter various trials because that's what trials do. They test the genuineness of our faith. And who doesn't want to know that their faith is the real thing? So we count it all joy because that's what trials do for us, is they give us the assurance as we persevere through them that our faith is not counterfeit. It is the genuine article. And so Paul says, I want you to have this. I want you to have a discerning, knowledgeable love so that you may approve, or you may be able to evaluate and distinguish what? The things that are excellent. And this is an interesting word as well, diaphero. It means excellent or things of value, things of great worth. Jesus used it in Matthew 6, are you not worth much more than birds? So why are you being anxious? But it's interesting, the word literally means to bear or carry through. And it was used of someone being maybe in a ship, being carried somewhere. And then in the midst of that, being, you know, tossed to and fro. So it kind of has the idea of being carried in different directions or to different places. So it meant to differ. And that's the rough translation here, that you may approve the things that differ. Now, what is he saying? So what he's saying is that you may be able to look at two different things, right, and put them in the right order in terms of their value. That's what he's talking about, that you may be able to evaluate things that differ, and because of your discerning, knowledgeable love, be able to approve the best one. This is a very practical thing that he's praying here. He's praying for our ability to make wise choices, in other words. For an ability to distinguish between, watch this, not just good and bad, but good and best. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That's so important in the Christian life. We have all these options, all these choices. Neither one is right or wrong. We have all these Christian liberties. It's not wrong to do this, but is it best? And so we're always in that tension. Which of these things that differ is better? Which one should I choose? We need wisdom for that. That's what he's praying for. I think it's often the hardest thing about living the Christian life in this world is the gray areas. You know, black and white is easy. Biblical and unbiblical is easy. Right? Right and wrong is easy. That's not a challenge. The challenge is the gray areas where there's nothing clear about it in the Bible, whether it's right or wrong or good or bad or evil. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't tell me which car to buy. The Bible doesn't tell me which college to go to. The Bible doesn't tell me which house to buy, what job to take, what city to live in. And there's so many things like that that there's no easy answer. There's no right or wrong answer. And we don't like that, do we? In fact, we will come and ask somebody, what should I do? You know, just tell me. I don't care if you're right or wrong. Just tell me so I don't have to decide. We're like that. And what it betrays is our unwillingness to patiently pursue this process of gaining wisdom. Because that's all that is. Wisdom is the ability to approve the things that are excellent. And we, you know, we lack the ability to do that, so we just ask somebody, what should I do? Or we pray, Lord, just make it easy, you know. There aren't choices. There's one door open. Okay, that's what I do. That's what I always pray. But this is what Paul is asking for, that you would be able to evaluate things that differ and have insight to approve that which is excellent, that which has the higher value, that which would be better. And again, why is that so vital? Well, because of our love. Love always seeks to do what is best. Right? Love always seeks to do what is best for its object. And so that's what we need help with. What is best? That's what we pray for then. We need to pray that for our kids. Pray that for our spouse. Hey, pray that for your pastors and elders. Pray for one another that we will not be so impulsive that we just say yes to everything or jump on every bandwagon that rolls by, that we will not be so pragmatic that we just pursue whatever works, that we will not be so impatient that we settle when God would have us wait. And again, that's a hard thing. It's a rare skill, and that's why Paul prays for these Christians to have it. Only God can give it to you. But it's choosing between good and best. Good and bad, that's pretty easy. Black and white, right and wrong. The challenge is, which of these two things that differ should I choose? And I think as Christians we do, we spend a lot of time and energy and money on good things that aren't necessarily best things, things that really matter, things that really have the most weight and significance, excellent things. And Paul is saying that's why we need this super abounding, knowledgeable, discerning love. That's what it's for. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. All right, so spiritual values lead to, or spiritual virtues lead to spiritual values. And then third, spiritual vision in verse 10. In order, okay, so we're still building. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul says, look, I want you to have a forward look, a forward view. Have an image in your mind of where all of this is going. I want you to live with a vision. Okay? What vision? Well, the vision of the day of Christ. And what day is that? That's the day when He appears and we see Him and we're made like Him. 1 John 3:2, when He appears, and we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Why focus on that day? Because, what does He say? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. And that's what Paul's praying here, that with the day of Christ in view, you would be sincere and blameless. You would keep yourself that way. You would keep yourself sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You would live every day with that day in mind. The word sincere here is a very interesting word. It's another testing word. It's actually almost literally translated sun testing or light judging. Okay, it was used of the light test. You ever hold something up to the light to see, like a dollar bill or something? That's kind of the idea. And the way they would use that was with pottery. The finest pottery would be like fine china, or very thin. And even before or after firing, it would be very fragile and sometimes very brittle, and sometimes it would crack. You'd have this fine piece, and then it would crack. And so sometimes a dishonest dealer would take wax and would cover up the crack. He would fill the crack with wax. And then he could smooth that down or fire it and then paint it or glaze it, and the novice would not be able to tell the difference. And so the finest pottery, an honest dealer would stamp on it sincere, sine sere, without wax. That's where the idea came from. And so that's what Paul is praying here, that we would be sincere, you know. And the point is not that we're going to be perfect. None of us are perfect. We're all, in fact, cracked pottery, aren't we? But the point is we're not hiding anything. We're not filling those cracks with wax, as if to say, I don't have any cracks, right? We're not hiding something. We're not covering our faults. We're not concealing our imperfections with wax. What you see is what you get, right? This is the real me all the time, is the point. There's no duplicity. It's just sincerity, integrity. Sine sere. And then blameless has to do with stumbling, so not giving offense, not causing someone else to stumble. So it's the flip side to sincerity. I have nothing to hide, so there's nothing in my life that would cause offense or lead someone into sin. Without wax, therefore without offense. Sincere and blameless. But notice the vision, okay, that motivates me to be that way, to live like that, is what? The day of Christ. Living my life like I really believe that day is coming. I am going to see Him and He's going to see me and we're going to stand face to face with Christ, all of us there together. Think about that day. Imagine that day and live in sincerity. Blameless. Just like you'll want to be when you get to that day. So this is a great prayer, isn't it? Very practical. I mean, what are we praying for if not these things? Pray like this, with these priorities: spiritual virtues, love, knowledge, wisdom, spiritual values to judge what is best, spiritual vision to keep myself sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. And then, fourthly, spiritual verve. Sorry, V's are hard to alliterate. Verve. If you don't like verve, then you could use vim or vigor or vitality or vivacity. I don't care. But I like verve. Because we're talking about spiritual life and spiritual energies, praying that you would be energized and carried forward by spiritual power and spiritual motives. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. Now, what is that? What does he mean by the fruit of righteousness? Let me just help you with that a minute. Two options there. He either means the fruit which is righteousness. Okay. In other words, having been filled with righteousness, which certainly comes through Jesus Christ, right? We're justified by faith in Christ. We're declared righteous as the fruit of faith in Christ. Not by works, but by faith. We gain His righteousness. Or he could mean the fruit that comes from righteousness. Okay? The fruit that righteousness produces. And I think that's, in this case, what he means. A righteous life bears fruit. And what fruit does it bear? What form does it take? Well, good works, right? Good deeds. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We aren't saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works or for good works. And that's the fruit of righteousness. So that our lives, in other words, would be filled with good works, the fruit of righteousness. That we would bear fruit for God because that glorifies God, right? It comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So I call that spiritual verve. You can call it vitality, vivacity. You can call it fruit. Be even better. But I think with that, you know, as I look at this prayer, it just seems to me that it's comprehensive. It captures the whole Christian life. That's why this is such a good prayer and such a great prayer for us, a good model to pray for other believers, because it is such a comprehensive summary of what our lives are about. As believers, I mean, this is where we live. This is what we're about. These are the priorities, right? Spiritual growth, maturity in Christ, love, knowledge, wisdom, discernment, good judgment, sincerity, purity, focused anticipation on the return of Christ and seeing Christ and being with Christ, and therefore being engaged in good deeds, bearing fruit so that people see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Living our lives, in other words, to the glory and praise of God. So this is what our lives are about. Is this not what our prayers should be about? So pray like this. We can. We should. In fact, here's a challenge. I missed out on the thing that's going around about praying for your pastors and elders, but here's a good thing to pray for us. But I would challenge us to just look around and pick one other person and just say, you know what, I'm going to commit to pray these things for that person. Wouldn't it be a good thing if everybody in here was getting prayed for along these lines for like every day for a week or a year or a month or whatever? Pick somebody and commit to doing that. And if you all pick me, that'd be fantastic. Okay, but let me warn you. Okay, let me warn you of something before we're done here. Turn to John 15. And you need to see this. Speaking of fruit, okay, this is the goal. We're moving toward fruitfulness, okay? Maturity in Christ that bears fruit to the glory of God, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, okay? But if you start praying for that, what will happen? Well, listen to what Jesus says here, John 15. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that's you, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. So that it may bear what? More fruit. You ever been pruned? Probably didn't. Maybe you didn't know that's what was happening at the time. All you felt was pain, right? Ouch. Why did you take that away? Why are you removing that from my life? Well, it isn't to punish you. It is to prune you. Why? What's his objective? That you would be more fruitful. You are already clean, verse 3, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, that's the goal. That's the whole plan right there. As you abide in Christ, as you mature and grow in him, you bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples, and that brings glory to the Father. And what is he doing constantly in our lives but pruning us, cutting away those unnecessary things that just hinder our progress, keep us from bearing fruit. See, that's the plan. And if you understand that, then you know how to pray. And that's all Paul is showing us. He understood that plan, and that's why he prays what he prays. More love, more knowledge, more wisdom. Why? So you'll have better judgment. Why? So you'll have a better focus, deeper devotion to Christ, greater purity and sincerity. Why? More fruit, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, look, there are no gimmick prayers, no shortcut, easy prayer words, secrets, because there's no gimmick, there's no secret to spiritual growth. It's a process. It takes your lifetime. And our prayer should reflect our theology. Our prayer should reflect our understanding of salvation and sanctification and the work God has begun and is doing in us. Let your prayer reflect your understanding of God's plan. Father, thank you for this clear instruction on prayer. Help us to truly follow it, heed it. So much of the instruction on prayer in Scripture, it seems like we don't apply it to our praying. Help us to do that with this one. Thank you for the clarity of this plan, the process. This is the work that you've begun in us. This is what you're doing. Help us to pray accordingly and to pray for each other accordingly, that you may indeed through us bring forth an abundance of fruit all to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name.